Good morning. Amen. Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's good to be here with you. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Travell, and today I get the pleasure of speaking before you and joining you with the word of the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Luke chapter 17, we'll be concluding Luke 17 here. We'll begin our reading at the 20th verse. And so we have quite a chunk of scripture to cover. So if you will allow me, I'll just pray for our time together. And then we'll just walk through the text as we go. And so while you're finding your way there, let's breathe a word of prayer here. Father, we're grateful for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And certainly we come to rejoice and be made glad within it. Father, now that as we approach your word, we pray that you would help us not to just be hearers of the word, but effective doers of your word. For we know that it is the entrance of your word that brings light and understanding. So, Father, we pray that you would cause the glorious light of the gospel now to shine bright as always. And as we always pray, Lord, we pray that by the Spirit of God, you would use the word of God to reveal unto us the Son of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever seen or witnessed, maybe on the internet or in person, a person who was really passionate about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm talking about a fanatic. I'm talking about a person with the end is near signed. A person who has a time and a date that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and maybe they're such a fanatic that they give away all of their possessions because they're not going to need it, because on this day and on this time, Jesus is coming back. And then what tends to happen is that on that date and on that time, he doesn't come back. And so therefore they go, they have nothing left, and maybe they go back to work and they regain all their stuff. But they're such a fanatic that they'll come again with another sign. The end is near. Here's a time. Here's a date. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And as you imagine, we see those kind of people and we snicker at them. We laugh at them. We mock them because they're crazy people, right? They're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And certainly, it's true that we should never set dates or times when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And as oft as those people may be, in many ways, their conviction about the end is near and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon is actually a whole lot more in line with what Jesus actually taught than millions and the billions of people who never actually give it a thought. And so this morning, what we're going to see in our text is that the Lord Jesus wants his people to think regularly about the fact that the end is indeed near, and that there is a day coming that the Lord Jesus will return and he will call all people to account. And the way that we live today will inform the last day when we see him. So when we pick up this account in Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, we're at a point where Jesus has been warning his disciples to be on guard against temptation and to be on guard against empty religion. And Jesus is just a few weeks away from heading into Jerusalem. And it's his last trip where he's going to be crucified. And as he prepares himself to be crucified for sinners, he's reorienting the hearts of his disciples to be ready for what lies ahead. And so Jesus speaks first in our text to the Pharisees about the coming of the kingdom of God. And then he turns his attention to the disciples. And so our big idea this morning, the one thing that I want us to catch this morning from the text to summarize it all up, is this. We must be ready for the return of Jesus so that we're not swept away in judgment when he comes. We must be ready for the return of Jesus so that we're not swept away in judgment when he comes. So the way that we're going to consider this text is in two sections. We'll walk through verses 20 through 25, and we're going to see our need to receive Jesus' kingdom now. We're going to see our need to receive Jesus' kingdom now. And then from verse 26 all the way down through the end, we're going to see the need to ready ourselves for Jesus' return. To ready ourselves for Jesus' return. Jesus is going to help us to think about how to be ready for when he comes back. So let's look at the text here. Let's consider our need to receive Jesus' kingdom now. Verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is a consistent theme that runs out through the Old Testament. It speaks about God defeating his enemies and then ruling and reigning over his people in righteousness and faithfulness. And so they will know his protection and his provision, and they'll know his joy forevermore. In Daniel chapter 2, we hear and read about the coming kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And so this has always been the hope of God's people, that God would send his Messiah and that he would send his Savior, and he would come and do away with all evil and establish his kingdom, establish his righteousness over all people. And so this has long been the hope of God's people, and we see it all throughout the Old Testament, and we even have this same hope now. So Jesus often speaks of the kingdom of God, and he also claimed that he was the one to usher in the kingdom. And so this is why the Pharisees are asking Jesus when the kingdom is going to come, because all Jewish people are waiting the Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom. But Jesus's humble and his patient ministry didn't really seem to match up with the glorious expectation that everyone had for the Messiah. And so what they're doing is they're asking Jesus, they say, "Where is the wolf lying down with the lamb? Where are the people that are beating plowshares into pruning hooks? Where is it? When is it when we'll see the people to study the war no more? All of these promises from the prophet, where is the kingdom? Because we don't see it." And Jesus replies to them that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And he didn't mean that there wouldn't be any signs at all, because in fact, Jesus is going to begin to lay out a bunch of signs in the chapters ahead of us. But what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God does not need to be hunted for here or there. It doesn't need to be like that. We're not supposed to be fumbling down here through the every details of every day trying to figure out the kingdom of God. We're not supposed to take our newspaper and read the headlines and then go to the book of Revelation and say, "See, this is where we're at." Jesus says it's not supposed to be like that. That's not the way that we're supposed to be hunting for the kingdom of God. Jesus says that you don't need to go looking here and there for the signs of the kingdom. Why? He says to the Pharisees, because the kingdom is right in front of you. Verse 21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Again, he's speaking to the Pharisees because they're like, "Hey, you're talking about this kingdom. We don't see this kingdom, Jesus." And he says to them, "It's in the midst of you." The kingdom is in the midst of you. Jesus says the kingdom of God is right before your eyes. It's in your presence. He says the Pharisees want to know where the signs are for the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, "I am the embodiment of the kingdom." Jesus is going forth proclaiming messages as the king. He's been performing miracles as proof of his kingly authority. But yet they've been ignoring all of the signs that are right in front of their eyes. So he says that you don't need to go searching for signs, because the sign has come to you. It's in your midst. And in the context, they're much like the 9 lepers that we heard about a few weeks ago, who encountered Jesus and they walked away missing who he really was. But the Pharisees and us as well need to take our cue from that Samaritan leper who was healed, and he came back and he bowed before Jesus, recognizing that he was worthy of worship. And so now, as we talk about the kingdom of God, something important that we must understand. How then does this apply to us today? How should we think about the kingdom of God? Because Jesus is not literally in our midst. So how then should we think about this, and what does it mean for us now? And so as you study the kingdom of God in the scriptures, it becomes clear that there is an already aspect to the kingdom of God and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. The already but not yet reality to the kingdom of God. The already senses that Jesus has established his kingdom in his first coming. that the eternal Son of God became man, dwelt among us, and as he walked on the earth, he's walked as the heir of the Father, about to inherit all things. The Father is going to give him all authority in Jesus, and he'll talk about that more after his resurrection. And so he proved his authority by the miracles that he performed. He died. He rose. He ascended. And now Jesus reigns as kings over the saints that are already in glory, which is where we all want to be. And he reigns over the church on the earth now. So the kingdom of God is among you in the sense that God's Spirit dwells within the church, and we are, as it were, the body of Christ. The kingdom is among us in that sense. And so now, as we await his return, that not yet aspect of the kingdom, the establishment of the final stage where we will enjoy him face to face forever, we now, by faith, through the power of his Spirit as his body on earth, go about obeying him so that we may be set apart in holiness, showing the distinctness of the good life that we have with knowing God and his ways, being set apart from the tragedies of sin. And that we proclaim the good news of the gospel. The good news is that the King has come, but he's coming back. That he has given amnesty to all of those who would turn from their treason of sin and repent and bow the knee to the King Jesus today. You can be his. And not just a citizen of this kingdom, but a child of God. You can be born again. You can be forgiven of all of your transgression and be reconciled to him. That's good news. The kingdom is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of the world, even now, through the church, as Christ reigns and rules over it by the power of his Spirit. But this, what we see now, is not the final stage. There's much more to come. Jesus will one day return. He will judge the world, and he will establish his reign and his rule with his people. This is our hope. This is the hope of God's people. That already that we are enjoying him by faith, but that one day we will need faith no longer, for we will enjoy him in his presence by sight. Now he turns his attention to the disciples in verse 22. He says to the disciples that the days of the coming, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. So Jesus says there's going to be deceivers. There's going to be people who are going to try to trick you into thinking that Jesus has come. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky, from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus turns away from the Pharisees, the unbelieving religious leaders of the day, the people who were leading people away from God with false understandings of who he is. And then he turns his attention to the disciples, the Christians, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, that the kingdom and how and when it comes is important for you to understand. That it's not just for unbelievers, it's for you as well. So it's that the first stage that you see is a slow and gradual stage that people will come, the gospel will be proclaimed, it will go out, people will come to know Christ. And then he says, listen, when Jesus returns, it will be unmistakable. Have you ever been outside at night in the midst of a lightning storm? When it lights up the sky, it's almost impossible to miss. It lights up the entire sky. Or have you ever been around a tornado siren when it goes off, this loud, eerie noise, and then when you hear it, a feeling comes over you like something big's about to happen. I've never personally witnessed a tornado with my own eyes, but even just watching videos of tornadoes are absolutely terrifying. Something that when it happens, nobody that's around it is going to miss it. So Jesus says that a tornado or lightning in the sky is going to pale in comparison to the sort of announcement that comes when the Lord of glory descends from heaven. He says, you ain't going to miss it. It's going to be an unavoidable invasion from heaven. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 says, and the stars of the sky will fall to the earth as fig tree sheds its fruit in the winter and shaken by the gale. It says, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island will be removed from its place. When the Lord Jesus returns, there's going to be a great altering of our reality. When Jesus comes in all of his glory, his light will be so much so that when it appears, stars will vanish. They will fall from the sky. The power and the thunder of his voice will shake mountains down to dust. When he comes, no one will miss it. So all of those jokers that said Jesus has already come in 98, you don't have to worry about that, because when he comes, you will not miss it. Look again, verse 25. But he, being Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he says, there are things that we are in danger of missing and understanding, especially, he says, in the time of the disciples, because there are many things that must happen before God comes in his glory. Now, if you're familiar with the term the Son of Man, you know that it comes from Daniel chapter 7, where we see the Ancient of Days, who was God the Father. And then there is one who appears like the Son of Man. That's going to be Jesus. He's been given authority to judge the world. So Jesus is using this term, the Son of Man. And what he's referring to is that he's the one who has been given the authority from the Father to rule and to reign and to be the judge over all people. And that's the idea that we read. That's the idea that they had in their mind of the Messiah, a great king, a ruler, a judge. But before Jesus could reign, he had to be rejected. Before anyone would bow the knee to him, we must all raise our fists to him. Before he's going to wear a crown, he must bear a cross. Before he crushes his enemies, he must die for them. So there is something. This was not something that was on their radar when they were trying to figure out what the kingdom of God was going to be in the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come, but before he destroys his enemy, he must first die for them to save them. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus will come again one day to judge the world. All of these pictures of Messiah that we see will come to pass, but first, before he can judge the world, he must die for the world. And the reason that Jesus tarries, even now, is because he wants to extend mercy to his people. Because if Jesus was to return right now, there are some of us, even in this room, that would not know mercy, but rather we would know his judgment. And so it's even God's mercy on us today that you would hear this word so that he can turn your heart to trust him, to seek him for forgiveness, and to be safe from the judgment that is surely to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you're here this morning, and you don't know yourself to be a Christian, God has been patient towards you. He has been merciful towards you. Even allowing you to hear this message, a message that may be offensive, but that offense that you feel even now is God's mercy towards you, alerting you that there's something going on. The Bible says that it is God's kindness towards us to lead us unto repentance. Come to Christ today. And if you're a believer here, this is good news for us, that same Jesus that has given you new life, he's coming again, and we'll enjoy eternity with him forevermore. And so what is this intended to do? This is intended for us to want to see him. It's for us to long to see him in that day. Verse 22, again, you said, we will all long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So this is to be the posture of the heart of a believer, that one day we would want to be with him, that we would want to see his face, that we would want to be embraced by him. This is the heart of a believer, that you desire to see and to be with the Son of Man on that day. And this is a predominant theme that runs all throughout the New Testament. We see much of God's people, how they long to be with Jesus. There's something that we must understand about Christianity, that we are about Jesus. We're not just a religious club, but we are about Jesus. And so we love him and we long to see him. We want to know him. We want to please him with our lives. Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 15, that we will fast because the bridegroom hasn't come yet. 2 Timothy 4, 8 says that we are the kind of people that love his appearing. Titus 2, 13 says we are waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter picks up the pen. Peter, who actually saw Jesus, he writes, inspired of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Jesus came the first time to die. He rose, and now we have received the kingdom of God by bowing our knee to this king. And so what he does is he gives us a new heart. His spirit dwells within us. It changes the way that we see things and what we long for. It reorients our entire lives. And so now, we're not to just be people who are careless about our lives because we're going to heaven. But yet, we should be people who love with a view and see all things through the lens of eternity. That when we see people, they're not just people who pass us and are in our way as we go to work, but these are people, they're not just means to an end, but these are people that we want to call to Christ as well to receive the same joy that we have in him. And so to love in that light changes everything that we do. So this is what Jesus is going to go on to say in our second point. When we need to ready ourselves for Jesus' return, we need to ready ourselves for Jesus' return. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus wants us to see something clearly. He gives us two historical examples of a divine judgment that is intended to sober us, to make us to see in light of the final judgment that is actually coming, that these two previous judgments are only a foreshadowing of what's going to come. So it was in the days of Noah. So if you're familiar with the story of Noah, you remember that God warned the ancient world of a judgment that was to come. For 120 years, God warned them. He sent a messenger to alert them by the name of Noah. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, calls Noah a herald of righteousness. So you remember what God commanded Noah to do? He called him to build an ark, to build a big boat. So God, even in that time, provided a way of an escape for Noah if he was to enter into it by faith. So he calls Noah to enter in by faith so that he can escape the coming judgment. And how did the ancient world respond to this warning? They laughed at it. They snickered. They shrugged their shoulders. They were just like we are when we see those crazy folks, so we think, with the signs. We honk our horns, we laugh, we shrug our shoulders, and we go back and doing our own things. You see, they were too busy. They were too happy with their own lives. They were too secure with their accomplishments. They were too entertained by their entertainments. They were too busy with their business. The people in the days of Noah literally missed the boat. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And so this is not just an ancient story. This is a true account. Something that actually happened in human history that God uses to let us know that he once judged the entire world. And he provided a way of an escape for people to enter in by faith so that they wouldn't be swept away by judgment. But most did not receive the warning. So therefore, every man and woman, boy and girl, rich, poor, the privileged and the oppressed, everybody died. They had been warned. They didn't receive the warning, and so they were consumed with of the flood. Their hearts were so callous towards God and the things of God that they could not really see the warnings that he was giving them. And the same thing happened in the days of Lot. God had endured the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah for a long time. Scripture testifies of both their immorality and their injustices. Yet they ignored Lot's witness. And just like the ancient world, they yawned at heaven's warning. And so heaven opened up and consumed them with fire. And again, this is not some spooky tale. This is something that actually happened in human history that God has preserved for us to use as a warning, saying that this sort of thing is going to happen again. And so just a few applications I want to give that it's important for us to know on these two accounts about Noah and Lot. First is that we need to be aware of being calloused towards eternity. We need to be aware of being calloused towards eternity. Did you notice what the people in the time of Noah and Lot were doing when Jesus came and sent the judgment? Did you catch it? Look at verse 27. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. Verse 28. Just like in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting and building. Do you know what stands out about those things? None of these things were sinful within themselves. It's just everyday stuff. Stuff that many of you have done this weekend or done this past week or months before. Just everyday life. And certainly there was sin in the story of Noah and in the story of Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus doesn't highlight that. But rather what he highlights is that none of the things that they were doing were sinful within of themselves. So there's a way that we can go about doing life, doing the everyday normal things of life, and completely ignore the fact of eternity. But there's also a way that we can go about life in a sober-minded way that's aware of God and that's pleasing to God. And so we're told, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It says, when you work, work unto the Lord, for the Lord will reward you. So there's an actual way to do all things that are actually pleasing to God, but there's also a way that we can live as practical atheists. We can all get caught up in the machine, go, 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 do, do, do. But the fact that we can forget that it is God who sustains us. He is the one, and he is the one that we will all have to answer to on that day. So beware of being callous towards eternity. Second application is to be certain that judgment is coming. Be certain that judgment is coming. God gives these examples for us so we can be on high alert that he has judged before and he will judge again. And if you've ever seen a flood, a legit flood, it comes and it wipes away everything. We've seen recently in the news what fire can do. Fire comes and it consumes everything. It reduces it all down to ashes. And so what the Lord is saying is that those previous judgments are going to pale in comparison to the judgment that is to come. And so we should be certain that judgment is coming. A third application. We must be ready to be mocked for believing in judgment. We must be ready to be mocked for believing in judgment. A non-believer can hear this kind of message and they can laugh at it. They can snicker. They can say, this is complete foolishness. It's nothing but scare tactics. But we're warned in the scriptures against that kind of thought. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where was the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You'll remember, if you know the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, right before Lot left the city, he warned his sons-in-laws of what was happening. And what was their response to Lot? They laughed at him. They thought he was joking. And so some have said that they laughed at Lot, they didn't heed his warning because Lot himself was a hypocrite. So just two quick things about that. One, don't be a hypocrite. Don't make it difficult to believe the message that God gives because you live in a life that's completely nothing different than anyone else. If your life is marked by unrepentant hypocrisy, you should be very concerned as to whether you know the Lord at all. And secondly, if you're not a Christian, do not reject God and fall under his judgment because someone else is a hypocrite. On that last day, God will deal with that person and their hypocrisy. But don't allow someone else's sin to lead you or to tempt you to stumble over the warnings that God gives because God judged the two cities despite the fact that they laughed at it. So fourth and final observation here is that we should bank everything on the fact that God will deliver his people. We should bank everything on the fact that God will deliver his people. In these examples, we see God's faithfulness to judge evil, but we also see God's faithfulness to deliver his people from judgment. Noah was warned and he was instructed and summoned into the ark. The angels said to Lot, get out of town. He says, because we can't destroy the city until you leave. So evidently God had given the angels the authority to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels come to Lot and they say, you have to leave because we cannot consume this city until you are gone. We cannot bring judgment until you are gone. And so these examples are intended to strengthen our assurance that God will not forget his people. That he is able to rescue the godly from trials, even the trial of the last day. They're also intended to keep us sober-minded and to keep our eyes on the approaching day of the Son of Man. That's where we conclude here in verse 31. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let no one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He said, Lord, when would this happen? Where would this happen? And he says that just as the lightning comes and consumes and completely lights up the sky, you will see Christ coming just like you see vultures scattering around the dead. So Jesus turns the eyes of the disciples to the day of the Lord with the emphasis that you must be ready. You must be ready to leave behind all worldly possessions in order to avoid destruction. And so I think it's intended for us to have our eyes on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ because he will surely come. And the point here is that we must be ready. We must be ready to flee. We must be ready to leave behind all possessions, all worldly comfort, all security. He says, don't go running back for the jewelry box. Don't go back to get what's in the safe. Why? Because verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Security on that day will not be found in clinging to the things of this world, but rather be found in clinging to Christ himself. And so this text is intended to alert us that we must hold loosely to the things of this world. We must cling to Christ by faith. And so one thing that is implied here is that if you're not ready today to leave all things behind in light of the coming of the Son of Man, when the last day arrives, you will be taken away in judgment. So we're looking for those. He's looking for those who are holding the things in this world loosely and see them as a sweet gift that God gives us now. Jesus, verse 34, he says, I will tell you that that night there will be two in one bed and one will be taken away and the other left. There will be two women grinding together and one will be taken away. It's a sobering thought that people are going to be going about their everyday lives just like they were in the days of Noah, just like they were in the days of Lot. And in an instant, the Lord Jesus will return. And just as the flood swept people away in judgment and Noah and Deus Lot were left behind, so will be the same thing. And so, we must long for Jesus. We must be ready. It's important to notice that every single person must be ready. He says that two people can be in bed, a husband and wife can be together, and the Lord knows the one who is his and the Lord knows the one that is not. So I want you to know, Jesus knows those who are his. So if you're a believer here today, be comforted that Jesus knows you and he will rescue you from judgment. But if you are an unbeliever today, take this as a warning. Be warned today that Jesus knows you and he will take you away in judgment. So this is our sobering reminder. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. There's going to come a time where we should remember those who finish well in faith, but we should also remember those that didn't finish well. One small verse, very sobering. Remember Lot's wife. Consider Lot's wife, that she was so consumed with the world, she looked back and she lost her life. Remember Lot's life. And here's important to remember that Jesus is not now talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the disciples. He's giving this warning to the believers, those who profess Christ. He says, remember Lot's wife. So therefore, when you go about your day this week, remember Lot's wife. When you go to cash that check and you have that money in your hand, remember Lot's wife. When you're preparing dinner, remember Lot's wife. When you are getting gifts or giving gifts, remember Lot's wife, because every single thing you do, you're cultivating something in your heart. Either you're cultivating a love for Christ or love for the things of this world. So that's my exhortation to us this morning. It's a sobering thing for me as I read to prepare for this sermon. That what is it that's in my life that I hold to so strongly that turns me away from Christ, that causes me to look back, to not heed the warnings that the Lord Jesus is coming back? So what is it in your life that you are holding to so strongly that's going to cause you to miss out on the day, to be swept away in judgment? The Lord is coming. Surely he's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we go about our days, that we will be consumed with the fact that eternity is a reality and is coming soon. So help us now to live in light of eternity, that the things that we do, everything that we do, is in light of the fact that Jesus is returning. Help us as we go about our days to remember Lot's wife, to not to be so consumed with this world, but yet that we would hold everything that we have loosely, that we would cling to Christ. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.